Our first session this morning will serve as an introduction entitled, By Way of Introduction, What's It All About? The first presentation is entitled, How Bioethicists View Their Task. It will be presented by Dr. John Klotz, Professor Emeritus of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Klotz.
What we had in mind with this presentation is to more or less lay the groundwork for the particular discussions on specialized topics which will follow. So what I'm going to do is to take a look with you at the general approach that bioethicists have taken. We are then going to look at some of these medical codes of ethics. And finally, Mr. Fuchs is going to point out to us why the church is interested in this area. So to begin with, I want to talk about how the bioethicists view their task. I want to say that we of the planning committee are happy that so many of you took time out from what we know are busy professional lives to come to discuss with us here at Concordia Seminary this topic which receives so much attention these days. It's hardly a day goes by, but what you see some article which deals with one of the topics or raises some questions about one of the topics in daily newspapers and also in magazines. So we are indeed at the cutting edge as we address this subject. You've heard a word of welcome from President Johnson. You've heard a word of welcome from Mr. Fuchs. Let me add my personal welcome to you. In many ways, our program this week is an extension of the successful colloquia on medical ethics conducted by the Lutheran Academy for Scholarship in the 60s. Three of these colloquia were conducted in that period, and if you look at the topics, they are quite similar to the topics that we are discussing today. So the subject is still a very lively one, and perhaps even a more lively one than it was then. The Academy was a real pioneer in sponsoring these programs, and so I'm happy that Concordia Seminary is now able to continue them. We're very happy, too, that the Academy programs had an attendance of about 100. Our registration today, and the last figure I heard was about 220, our registration today is an indication that the interest in the area has not only continued, but has actually increased. So in this first plenary meeting, we want to lay the foundation for our discussion these days. And my task is to discuss with you how bioethicists view their task. This will then be followed, as I said, by a presentation on the various medical oaths and codes of medical ethics that have developed over the centuries. And finally, Mr. Fuchs will be calling attention to the reasons why our church and churches in general are interested and concerned in this area. So now, we want to lay the foundation, and then in the course of the symposium, we want to look at some of the issues that the church and people in general must face today. Now, what we want to do then is take a look at how bioethicists, whether they are Christian, whether they are Lutheran, or whether they are purely secular in their approach, how these people view their task. To begin with, it's rather obvious that there is no single approach to a discussion of bioethical problems. There are many ways in which these problems can be approached, but I want to outline to you one of the ways in which bioethicists do their work. Generally, bioethicists begin with bioethical theories. These are more or less at the top of a hierarchy. These theories underlie his approach to bioethical questions, and from these theories he derives bioethical principles. These are general fundamental moral statements. So we start out with theories, from these we go to principles. These in turn serve as a foundation for rules which develop. These state that actions of a certain kind ought or ought not to be done because they are right or wrong. This then is the third step. So we move from theories to principles to rules. As we'll see in just a minute, there are some bioethicists who want to skip this rules stage. I personally believe it is a very important stage. But finally then, the bioethicist applies these rules to reach ethical decisions and to make judgments, verdicts, and conclusions regarding a particular action. So the approach that at least some bioethicists take involves four steps, beginning with theories, proceeding then to bioethical principles, then to rules, and finally applying these rules that are used to particular bioethical situations. We start then with the discussion of theories. Most bioethicists follow one of two bioethical theories. They are either utilitarians or deontologists. These are nice terms that you like to toss around. They sound very learned and very philosophical, but really they are simply common sense terms. Utilitarian theories are sometimes known as consequentialist or teleological theories. The theory suggests that morally right actions are determined by non-moral values, by pleasure, by friendship, knowledge, health, but these values that are produced by their performance are the measure of the value of the approach. The measure of right or wrong in a particular situation is determined by its consequences. So these people are constantly asking what will follow from this particular practice, from this particular procedure. Utilitarianism is sometimes described as the concept that the end justifies the means, or that actions are to be based on the greatest good to the greatest number. There's no doubt that this approach is used at some times, but it is only one aspect of the broad utilitarian approach. Its basic postulate is that there is one and only one principle of ethics, the principle of utility, and that we need in all circumstances to produce the greatest possible value over against the value of utility for the individual affected. Benefits to the patient must be maximized and costs and risks minimized. We must look, it is said, for what is valuable in itself rather than that which is good as a means to something else. So you look at the value of the action itself. Now, in fairness to the utilitarian approach, it should be said that while there are some who emphasize what pleases the individual and conceive of utility entirely in terms of happiness and pleasure, the majority of utilitarians base their approach on values beside happiness and pleasure. They suggest that such values as friendship, knowledge, courage, health, beauty, and perhaps even some moral qualities must be taken into account. Thus, the individual utilitarian must determine what he considers to have utility. Now, I personally don't see this theory at all, but I want to be fair to it. I think it's easy to misrepresent utilitarianism and say that it's simply a rehash of the principle that the end justifies the means, or that it's simply repeating the idea that you look for the greatest good to the greatest number, regardless of how it affects the individual. But I don't think that's quite true. I find that in my readings, utilitarians do try to take into account some other factors. So, even if we reject the idea that the end justifies the means, or the idea that society is more important than the individual, or that we must seek the greatest good for the greatest number, a problem does arise when individual utilitarians express what are, according to ordinary views of morality, immoral or at least unacceptable preferences. The consequence may appear to be good, but the action is contrary not only to God's law, but also to accepted standards of moral conduct. So I feel that this is something which, a theory which we would have to reject. I do not think that's the approach that we ought to take. But there are many bioethicists who take this approach. And interestingly enough, sometimes when you see a discussion between your utilitarians and deontologists, they come out at the same end, even though they may have used distinctly different approaches. Well, deontologists believe that even if the consequences play a part in determining rightness or wrongness of an action, this is not the fundamental basis for making decisions. So they say, sure, the consequences of an action may play a part, but that should not and must not be the basis for making your decision. The deontologist emphasizes duty, the idea of an obligation independent of the consequences. The term deontology itself is derived from the Greek word deon, what must be or what is necessary. Deontological theories are sometimes referred to as formalistic theories. The emphasis on these is on duty. In other words, you look for the duty that the individual has. Some acts are wrong and others are right, regardless of their consequence. Deontologists may base their judgment on religious tradition, and I think you and I would fall into that category. We would argue that we have a duty toward God and a duty toward our fellow man, and that these duties must be carried out in our actions. So some deontologists base their judgments on religious tradition. Others appeal to natural law, which we Lutherans are accustomed to calling the law of God written in the hearts of men. And Pastor Golter will be talking about this subject, natural law, in his presentation in one of the sectional meetings. But we're accustomed to using this idea of natural law as a basis for some of our actions. Utilitarians hold that ultimately there is only one significant moral relationship between persons, the relationship between the benefactor and the beneficiary. So it's a utilitarian approach. We ask what good can be accomplished. Deontologists judge that there are various relationships between people. Utilitarianism is in many ways an existentialist approach because of its orientation toward the present or the future. It has little room for the past in making moral judgments, and I feel that very often it loses because it disregards or tends to disregard the past. And I fear that sometimes we repeat the mistakes of the past if we follow this sort of an approach. The deontologist argues that utilitarianism can lead to morally unacceptable conclusions. If the end result is the same, two actions are equally right, even though one may involve lying. Indeed, if an action which involves something morally unacceptable, such as lying, it may be preferable on utilitarian grounds and should be followed. In other words, if it will accomplish greater good, then it's warranted or justified. Deontology emphasizes duty, and from a scriptural standpoint, it seems to me, is to be preferred to utilitarianism. God has prescribed certain duties to us, the duty toward God, duty toward our fellow man. And we are to carry out these duties which creaturehood imposes on us. They are duties that we are to follow because we are creatures. God has given us these duties, and we stand in a creator-creature relationship to Him. Such duties may require that we stop to bind up the wounds of our neighbor in need and not pass by on the other side. Even though this action, which affects only one individual, may interfere with our performance of some action which serves a greater number of people. So I would insist that we dare not ignore our duty over toward the individual, even though we might accomplish a greater good for a greater number by ignoring his need, and our responsibility over against him. Now, we move then from theories to principles. And the principles are derived deductively from the theories which one of the two theories, although there are some other minor ones, but chiefly either utilitarianism or deontology, we move now to principles. From these theories, we're going to discuss just four that are the more commonly stated principles. The first of these is autonomy, under which the individual decides for himself what is to be done. Under this principle, the individual is independent. This is to protect, then, this principle, his self-reliance and his ability to decide for himself in temporal affairs what should be done. It might be argued that Christians have no autonomy, at least in the strictest sense of the word, because the individual is not to be a law unto himself, the approach used in situation ethics. However, as Christians, we recognize that while God has given us his law and we are bound by it, he has also given human beings an individual dignity and worth. It is this dignity and worth of the individual that finds expression in his autonomy. And I would insist that one of the great contributions of Christianity is the concept of the dignity and worth of the individual. Man is so important to God that God sent his Son to suffer, to die, and to rise again for each and every one of us. Scripture certainly inculcates the concept that every individual has a dignity and a worth, and this can't be pushed to one side on utilitarian grounds. This is not to argue, then, when we talk about autonomy, for total freedom and license. To be subject to God's word and specifically to his law is not to give up the individual's autonomy. I'd like to stress that. Some people say you Christians are not autonomous because you are bound by God's law. Not at all. We argue that the individual who acts out of selfish desires and ignores the dignity and worth of other individuals is not acting autonomously. before he's really subject to the forces of Satan's kingdom outside himself rather than to reason within. Let me stress then that an individual whose actions are governed by biblical and moral principles is still autonomous. He has made the autonomous decision to be governed by biblical principles. It is not true that the individual who subjects himself to Scripture has given up his autonomy. I'm autonomous in that I make a choice. I decide that I am going of my own free will to follow the principles laid down in the Scriptures. And I'm still autonomous even though I bind myself to these principles. We are not dealing with spiritual matters here, and I want to point that out. We're not arguing that the individual can choose for Christ and can will his own conversion. We're not talking about that. We are talking here about temporal decisions. In spiritual matters, of course, man is dead in trespasses and sins. So we're talking about the temporal decisions, particularly those which deal with bioethical matters. Under this principle, and certainly under Scripture, we must recognize that it is important to respect others and believe that as autonomous individuals, they are entitled to make their own decisions and to have these decisions respected. We must recognize these decisions even when we consider them to be wrong. In other words, the individual has the right to be wrong. So long as an autonomous individual does not infringe on the autonomous actions of others, he is free to perform whatever actions he wishes. He must also be bound, obviously, by God's law. However, we need to note that my autonomy stops where your nose begins. I may not, in the name of autonomy, harm you or injure you in any way. It must be recognized that some people, though fully human, are not in a position to act with complete autonomy. Young children, the mentally retarded, and the senile fit into this group. It is valid to obstruct the actions of such non-autonomous persons and to interfere with their actions in order to protect them from harm that might come to them from what they contemplate. Certainly, love of the individual requires that we extend such protection to these non-autonomous persons. Well, what are some of the questions that are involved in autonomy, some which we unquestionably will be discussing during this symposium? One of these is the right of the government to restrict the individual's actions which affect only him and not society as a whole. And there's been considerable discussion of this. One of the examples that's frequently used is the question of state laws requiring the use of motorcycle helmets or of seat belts. This question has been debated by bioethicists under this principle. The question of informed consent comes into play here. Also, the right of the individual to refuse treatment. It might be argued, and is sometimes argued, that the right of the individual to take his own life, suicide, comes into play here. But as we'll see later on in the symposium presentations, here God's higher law comes into play, and you and I as Christians are bound by it. Well, a second principle then, non-maleficence. That's a jawbreaker, but you can tangle with it and get your tongue around it. The principle of non-maleficence, to do no harm, is based on one of the basic principles in medical ethics, prima non nocere. It deals both with intentional harm and the risk of harm. Intentional harm is prohibited, except under very special conditions such as self-defense and the defense of the neighbor. Risking harm is permissible when the risk is undertaken to achieve important goals. Also, in this connection, the concept of due care comes into play, which involves the idea of what a reasonable person would understand it to involve. A lot of these definitions today depend on reasonable person decisions. And we ask, what would a reasonable person do under these circumstances? We must recognize that not all harm is intentionally produced. This principle may be violated even when an individual is not acting maliciously and is unaware of and not intending harm. Due care is involved here, and that includes knowledge, skills, and concern. And this is the basis for requiring certification of health care personnel. We need to know, too, that there are times when some harm or injury or suffering must be inflicted. No surgical procedure, for example, is without pain. Here, the principle of double effect comes into play, a principle which has been widely discussed and described by Roman Catholic moral ethicists. The harmful effect is an indirect or unseen effect, not the direct or intended end. Under the principle of double effect, there are four conditions. The action in itself must be good, or at least morally indifferent. The action must intend only the good effect and not the evil effect. And by the way, the word is effect, E-F-F. It's mistyped there. The agent must intend only the good effect and not the evil effect. The evil effect cannot be a means to a good effect, and there must be a proportionality between the good and evil effects of the action. So here we are talking about the principle of double effect. By way of illustration, many drugs and medicines have an undesirable side effect. This is particularly true of narcotics. These may be used, narcotics, with terminally ill patients to relieve their pain. Indeed, the large doses of narcotics used in hospices may shorten the patient's life. There certainly seems legitimacy to the claim that the purpose of the procedure is to relieve pain and that the good effects outweigh the potential dangers of addiction or even those of shortening the individual's life. So here's an example of a practical application of this principle. Also involved in this question is the matter of euthanasia versus letting people die. And this topic is going to be handled in our first session tomorrow morning. Now, a third principle, beneficence. The love which is to characterize the lifestyle of the Christian requires not only that we respect his autonomy and that we do not harm him, but that also we contribute to his health and welfare. One of the theological errors of the Pharisees and of Jewish theology as opposed to the theology of the Old Testament was to regard God's Ten Commandments as a series of don'ts. They concerned themselves with non-maleficence, but at times rode roughshod over beneficence. Now I think of our Savior's statement that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Theirs was a righteousness of non-maleficence. And Jesus tells us that our righteousness must go beyond that to beneficence. In the Small Catechism, Luther, following in the steps of our Lord, enunciates not only the negative, but also the positive side of the Ten Commandments. Most of us are very familiar with these explanations of his. The pattern that he follows is to regard the negative statement as embracing thought, word, and deed. And that was going beyond the thinking of the scribes and Pharisees because they dealt only with deeds. Jesus spoke of thought, word, and deed, and Luther followed him. And then he goes on to describe the positive statement of each commandment. Luther's emphasis, as well as our Lord's, was on beneficence as well as on non-maleficence. For the Christian, non-maleficence and beneficence need to be considered together, for they are aspects of the same scriptural ethical principle. Some of our duty to provide benefits and to do good comes because of our station in life. God has given us talents, skills, and abilities, and we are to use these for the benefit and welfare of our neighbor. The principal objective of the medical profession is to provide service to fellow men with full respect for their dignity as human beings. A doctor in private practice has no legal duty to see patients, even in emergencies when no other physician is available. But from a moral standpoint, the duty of beneficence may create a duty or obligation even where the law is silent. In any discussion of beneficence, the question of whose judgment of beneficence should prevail, that of the healthcare professional or that of the patient. This is complicated by the fact that some patients may not be able to reach adequately reasoned decisions. Shall we then intervene in the decisions and the affairs of such persons? This we call paternalism. So paternalism is when we intervene and overrule the decision of the individual. It involves overriding his wishes or actions in order to benefit him or to prevent harm to him. So this involves non-maleficence and beneficence. Basically, it involves the judgment that beneficence should take precedence over autonomy, at least in some cases. Now see, here's where the tension comes in between two principles. Here's the principle of autonomy. The person has a right to make his own decisions. He has a dignity and worth that enable him to do that. And yet, the principle of beneficence may require that we override that autonomy of his, and in this case, make some decisions for him. One distinction that is made is that between strong paternalism and weak paternalism. Weak paternalism involves interfering only when the conduct is substantially non-voluntary, or when temporary intervention is necessary to establish whether the conduct is voluntary or not. Here we may be dealing with consent that is not adequately informed. Strong paternalism holds that it is sometimes proper to protect or benefit a person by limiting his liberty even when his choice has been informed and voluntary. In general, there has been an acceptance of weak paternalism. To allow a person to die through his own decision when conditions reduce the informed or voluntary character of his actions would be calloused and uncaring. This involves weak paternalism. It is strong paternalism which comes under criticism. And I want to say that there is a real tension in my thinking here. Just to what degree do you limit the individual's autonomy by forcing decisions on him? It's no secret that physicians are frequently involved in these decisions, and that they do practice a strong paternalism, and they do this under the principle of beneficence. They are afraid that the individual is making the wrong decision, and they want to protect him. They have his own good at heart. And yet this does clash with the question of autonomy. I'm sure many of us know of individuals who were suffering from cancer. It was not at an advanced stage, but they didn't want to have any treatment, or they sought treatment from a quack. Very hard to hit the middle ground here. I still remember visiting with a doctor friend of mine one day, and he was in a surly mood. He was really quite upset. I asked him what was wrong. Well, one of his patients had just died. This was a woman who, a couple years before, he had diagnosed as suffering from an operable cancer. But she was afraid of surgery, and some of her neighbors suggested to her that she ought to go down to Mexico, because where there was a treatment for cancer, and she wouldn't have to have surgery and she'd be cured. She followed that advice. She got worse, finally came back, and by that time the cancer was inoperable and she died. Now, he was quite upset, and rightly so, that she had not followed his advice, and as a consequence her life had been shortened. So it's one of the difficulties that we face. It seems to me that non-maleficence and beneficence need to be combined. I'm bothered by the distinction that ethicists tend to make between these two principles. They're certainly, to me, two aspects of the same ethical principle. Many ethicists, as I said, make a distinction and place non-maleficence on a higher level. They say our duty to avoid harm is much greater than our duty to do good. In other words, the person who avoids harm is acting ethically. If in addition he does good, that's to his credit. It seems to me that from a scriptural standpoint, no such distinction or placing on two different levels is warranted. Beneficence, doing good to the neighbor, is just as important as avoiding harm to him. So I'd like to see these two principles put together and considered together. But I find a great many ethicists who make a distinction, and they tend to say, well, your duty is to avoid harm. And if you avoid harm, you're following ethical principles. Then if you do good, that's to your credit. It's not really required on the same level as non-maleficence. So if you do good, you sort of earn a few brownie points. I think they're two aspects of the same principle, and I don't like to see them distinguished as they often are. Now, a fourth principle that we want to discuss briefly is the principle of justice. One of the outstanding traits which we attribute to our God is justice. We say he deals fairly with every individual. He is the special protector of the helpless, the handicapped, and the oppressed. And that's one of our reasons for being concerned about this whole business of abortion. Aside from the fact that it involves taking a life when we are not privileged to do that, it also ignores the principle of justice to the unborn. The unborn are not being given their right of decision. We're deciding for them. And how often it's argued that an individual who is going to be handicapped would be better off dead. I've run into that argument so often, and that's one reason why for a long time I opposed the practice of amniocentesis. I now can see some value in it because I believe it may give us the opportunity to counsel with the parents. But the whole idea originally was to permit the parents to make the decision as to whether the child should be aborted. He wasn't being consulted. It was a decision that was being imposed on him. And this is where I believe we need to recognize that the God whom we worship is the special protector of the helpless, the handicapped, and the oppressed. And it's our job to be surrogate for these people, to represent them when others are not representing them, indeed are going on to usurp their rights. Some equate human justice with fairness, and in that way identify justice with desert. This type of justice is called distributive judgment and involves the proper distribution of social benefits and burdens. It is this that's under discussion when we talk about fair economic distribution in dealing with the distribution of goods and wealth. It is distributive justice that is involved in the debate over national health insurance. That is, here are resources, should everybody have equal access to them? Or should certain individuals be favored in using these resources which are available to us? Another type of justice is comparative judgment, justice, when what a person is to receive is determined by balancing the competing claims of others. It involves trade-offs and is of importance when there is a scarcity. Comparative justice involves identifying relevant properties, properties which determine whether an individual shall be entitled to more than another individual. In other words, distributive justice assumes that the resources are not limited. In other words, you're concentrating on the available resources and deciding how they are to be distributed. What's the basis for distributing them? Now, when you come to comparative judgment, you're recognizing that your resources are limited, and you are now deciding how they're to be, how these limited resources are to be distributed. In connection with comparative justice, macro allocation and micro allocation need to be considered. Here are two jawbreakers again, but I think you'll agree that they have a real validity and are important. Macro allocation involves the allocation of resources for various social goods. The question is, what quantity of our total available resources shall be allocated to health-related enterprises as opposed to other social areas and to national defense? We're thinking now particularly of a federal budget or a state budget. Here is a limited amount of money. Our resources are limited. Now we're going to have to decide how we cut up the pie. How much of this money which we have is going to be assigned to health-related enterprises? How much is going to be assigned to welfare? How much is going to be assigned to national defense, and so on? So we take our limited resources and we assign them to various agencies, various purposes, presumably all of which are either socially beneficial or socially needed. We make those decisions. And I would say that we have a similar problem of macro allocation in any budget that we work on. We have a problem of macro allocation, let us say, in our synodical budget. We have a problem of macro allocation in the congregational budget. And we have a problem of macro allocation also in our personal home budgets. Micro allocation involves the distribution of resources within a given area, such as health care. How much money shall be allocated to treatment and how much to research? Who shall receive scarce resources, and to whom shall these resources be denied? So now we're taking that section of the pie that we assign to health care, and we're deciding how that money is to be distributed. How much of it, for instance, is to be allocated for treatment? How much of it is to be allocated for preventive care? How much of it is to be allocated for research? So we have to make a decision there. Then we also have to cut the thing a bit finer. Of our resources, how much should be assigned to life-threatening disorders, let's say to treatment or to research on cancer and heart conditions, or how much should be allocated to disorders which cause discomfort but which are not necessarily life-threatening, at least in the sense of cancer, let's say, and heart disease. That is, how much money are we going to spend for arthritis, that sort of thing. So that's micro-allocation, and it involves the principle of justice. So much then for our very brief discussion of principles, and I think you can see how these are necessary and necessary bases for some of the decisions that we make. We proceed now to rules, which is the third step. We started out with theories, principles, now here we are at rules. From his principles, the ethicist develops rules. There are some both utilitarians and deontologists who skip this step, but most ethicists seek to develop rules that are based on the principles they have adopted. So there are ethicists who argue that you must go directly from principles to the practical application of these principles. I personally, and you'll see that as we go through this, strongly emphasize the importance of rule. Well, there are three types of rules. There are absolute rules, there are prima facie rules, and there are rules of thumb. Moral rules that are absolute cannot be overridden under any circumstances. It should be overridden, not overridden. As Christians, we insist that there are such moral rules which are given in the Ten Commandments. For example, God tells us not to murder. He tells us not to commit adultery. He tells us not to steal. These are absolute and cannot be overridden under any circumstance. Murder is wrong, even though it may be the murder of a tyrant and is carried out to bring about great good. Adultery is wrong, even though those who engage in it may be acting in love and may claim that they are harming no one. Stealing is wrong, even though it may be a matter of Robin Hood taking from the rich to give to the poor. So there are absolute rules, and you and I, as Christians, are bound by these absolute rules. There are to be no exceptions to these absolute rules. Now, obviously, we have to take into account the whole of Scripture in determining what these rules are. For instance, you'll notice that I said do not murder. I did not say do not kill. I want to use that as an example in the next category. Prima facie rules are ordinarily binding, but they do admit of exceptions. If we wish to make an exception to a prima facie rule, the burden of proof rests on us. If we have a prima facie rule and we want to make an exception, we need to demonstrate the reasons for that exception. Such a prima facie rule might be, do not kill. Under almost all circumstances, it is wrong to take the life of another human being. Yet the Bible tells us that the government has a right to kill in time of war and has a right to inflict capital punishment. What we're saying is that here's the exception. God himself has authorized the government to kill in the pursuit of war to protect its people, and has also authorized the government, if it feels this is necessary, to inflict capital punishment. Even the individual has a right to kill if necessary to protect his family or neighbor, or even in self-defense. Rules of thumb, also known as summary rules, are generalizations which state what is generally true. To these rules of thumb, there may be frequent exceptions. They simply summarize what is generally true and suggest practices to be followed in most circumstances. Such a rule of thumb might be the rule, cause no pain. Yet there are many exceptions. We insist that our child permit us to remove a splinter from his finger. We also may apply an antiseptic that will sting his flesh and burn. The surgeon must inflict pain sometimes to save the patient's life. Or the doctor may inflict pain in an examination designed to diagnose the patient's condition. Parents must inflict pain as a part of punishment. Also, when the verbal don't is ineffective in preventing actions which may result in injury. Rules are very important and helpful in guiding our actions. They are certainly a part of the law, as are almost all aspects of ethics. Still, they are often a means that God uses in keeping us back from sin, and sometimes even from great sin. So we recognize that rules are law, and we have a sensitivity against legalism and working by law, and they are law, no question about that. It's so easy to become emotionally involved in a present situation, as was the case of David and Nabal. Now, unless you have a rule there that the individual has no right to take the life of an individual, you may get into trouble with God and with his law. God kept David back from killing Nabal. David would have been better served in this instance if he had remembered God's law, which forbade murder absolutely. Rules may serve the same function when we are confronted with a situation in which we may be emotionally involved. Rules are part of God's law, which is meant for our good. Many people regard God's law as a fence which keeps us back from enjoying real happiness and real pleasure in this life. But God's law is not that. It is instead a guardrail which keeps us from plunging into the abyss of sin. Real happiness is to be found in a life lived in conformity with God's law. How easy it is to become emotionally involved. And this I'd like to stress. It's so easy for us to become emotionally involved that without the guidance of rules that we've set up in an unemotional environment, we may do great wrong. Two examples of this readily present themselves. It's easy to become emotionally involved when we are faced with an unwanted pregnancy. We may easily reason that the best solution is an abortion, unless we remember God's law that forbids taking the life of an unborn child except under very unusual circumstances. I know this matter will be discussed, I'm sure it will be discussed, in one of the sectional meetings Tuesday afternoon. For example, a very promising young woman, a senior in high school, let's say, may be carried away by her emotions and become pregnant. She has a promising future. Perhaps she has been given a scholarship to a prestigious school, which will be withdrawn if she cannot begin her academic work immediately following her graduation. It might very well seem that the best solution is an abortion. The girl is sorry. She has repented of her sin and has been forgiven. And there's no question that she's been repentant and that God has forgiven her. But now the real temptation is to compound one sin with another. That is, to murder her unborn child. It may seem to us this is the best solution. We will go to a neighboring town, she'll be have an abortion, and we'll put this all behind us. It's then that we need to keep in mind the rule that we've established in a non-emotional environment. Similar problems may arise with a patient who is terminally ill. It may seem that love suggests helping him kill himself, assisted suicide, or administering to him some lethal drug that will end his suffering, intervening. He's better off dead, and from a human standpoint, it appears that he's better off dead. It can be argued that we are actually being merciful to him and extending the same mercy to him that we extend to a seriously injured animal. Then we need to remember the rule that we've set up, that we are not to play God and determine the time of the individual's death. That's God's prerogative. And unless we have decided this course of action in an unemotional environment, we may be led into breaking God's fifth commandment. So my plea is for discussing some of these situations before they arise and reaching conclusions that are to guide our actions so that when we are faced with an emotional situation, we're not carried away by our emotions. In considering the procedures of Ephesus, it is interesting to note how closely many of these conform to biblical principles. This is true of the various codes of medical ethics, which will be discussed by Dr. Webb in the next presentation. These are clearly the result of God's law written into the hearts of men, and we'll be talking about that when we talk about natural law. Why then do we need to deal with Christian medical ethics? Without scriptural authority, the ethicist has little basis for his judgments. They are the result of human authority and do not have the authority that we have in the scriptures for the judgments that we reach. This is not to suggest that there are clear answers to all of the questions that arise. If there were, we wouldn't need to have a symposium of this sort. It is very clear that that's not the case, that there are clear answers. However, we do have some guiding principles, and we can use these in developing rules and applying them to specific cases. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Klotz, not only for that presentation, but also for your tireless work in this area of study and for keeping these important issues before us in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you very much. The next presentation is on Medical Oaths and Codes of Medical Ethics by Dr. Karen Webb, MD, Medical Director, Healthline in St. Louis, Missouri. We welcome Dr. Webb.
Thank you for loaning me your Bible. Now I can say my talk squarely rests on the Bible. I'm a physician at St. Louis University. I've been a practicing physician for about 15 years. So what I'm going to talk today is a little bit about how the principles that Dr. Klotz was enumerating apply to physicians. Medicine is very regulated or very governed by ethics. From practically the first day that students come to medical school, they have courses on ethics, and all the way through we have actual didactic as well as practical applications of ethics to our profession. Why is this? I think it's because the healing situation requires special morals or a special emphasis on morals because it involves a sick and vulnerable person on one hand, and on the other hand, a healer who's expected and required to help the person and to not exploit them. So these ethics become professionals' standards for human relationships. The codes, therefore, have both an educative function and a regulatory function. First slide, please. The history of medical codes of ethics extends back for almost seven centuries. The code that's most often used today is the Hippocratic Oath. This was formulated in about the 5th century BC by a group of Greek philosophers called the Pythagoreans. One of the things, though, that you can see from this list is that not all of the codes of ethics are Christian. Indeed, there's the Code of Hammurabi in Babylon, the Code of the Oath of the Hindu Physician, and so forth. But many of these codes have certain elements in common, in that there are certain natural laws that have arisen because of the need for society to protect the second vulnerable person in the physician-patient relationship. Today, what I'm going to review some of these common elements in all codes that describe the physician-patient relationship, to show you how they relate to the goals of medicine, and then to translate these into some of the modern-day ethics areas of ethical concern. And then finally, to show the relationship of having ethics and doing ethics. Doing ethics being much more related to the individual physician's faith and values. Next slide. An oath is a pledge. It usually starts with some pledge. In the Hippocratic Oath, it began with, "I swear by Apollo." This was later Christianized to, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And following the oath is the code. The code outlines the ideals and the rules of ethical functioning. The first element of the Hippocratic Oath is respect for your teachers. Following that, the codes describe the physician-patient relationship. A doctor is expected to help the sick. This is the beneficence part. "I will use treatment to help the sick according to my ability and judgment, but never with a view to injury and wrongdoing." The third aspect is non-maleficence, or do no harm. Do not give a poison. Do not cause an abortion. Do not have sexual relations with your patients. That's included in many of them, feeling that basically that this is something which would exploit the physician-patient relationship. And the last, to keep information confidential. Again, these elements of the Hippocratic Oath are taken by approximately 90% of the physicians on their graduation from medical school, but the same kinds of elements are contained in the other oaths all around the world. Next slide. These are directly related to the goals of medicine. The first goal, the promotion of health and the prevention of disease, is near and dear to my heart because my specialty is preventive medicine, and my general feeling is that keeping people healthy is a much more humane and cost-effective goal than curing them after they're sick. But in the absence of being able to help keep people healthy, the next goal is really to cure disease, and if being unable to cure disease, to relieve symptoms, pain, and suffering. Another goal is to prevent untimely death. You notice this doesn't say all death. That's an unrealistic goal. Everyone has to die. But certainly a goal of medicine is to prevent death before one's time is due. Another goal is to improve functional status. This is often true nowadays, especially with elderly people. Patient education and counseling regarding their condition and prognosis is directly related to the principle of autonomy and personal responsibility. One thread that you'll see running through all codes of medical ethics, too, is patients' autonomy, or the right that patients have to decide what treatments they want and what kind of outcome. Avoiding harm to the patient in the course of care. Again, non-maleficence. And this sounds very obvious, like of course you wouldn't want to harm somebody. But many times there is a real cost-benefit analysis that has to be done. For every treatment that you can propose as physicians, there's likely a side effect. Every drug has some adverse effect. Every time you cut on somebody, there's a possibility that things could go wrong. And one of the ways one of the important ethical principles is that of informed consent. In other words, letting people know on the front end what the downside is, as well as the positive side to the proposed treatment. Next. The modern day code of medical ethics that is most used is published by the AMA, and it's probably the most extensive. It's published every year in a book about this size called Current Opinions. And I'm going to just go over some of the, first of all, the basic aspects of the current code that physicians practice under. The AMA code is different because it says that the physician must recognize responsibility not only to patients, but also to society, to other health professionals, and to themselves. A physician shall provide competent medical service with compassion and respect for human dignity. And you can break this into several parts. This means that, first of all, a physician has the right responsibility to be competent. They have to have adequate training, and then after their formal training is complete, they have a responsibility to stay competent, which means a lifelong pursuit of scholarly activity, either through reading, through continuing medical education classes, and so forth. But besides providing competent service, it's not just the provision of the service, it's how you provide it, with care, compassion, and respect for human dignity. In other words, one of the first goal is to be a caring person and to respect people, to respect their autonomy. The second principle is that the physician should deal honestly with people, and there also is a requirement to expose fraud. This means sometimes to expose fraudulent behavior in colleagues as well. So not only is it not right just to be honest yourself, but physicians have a responsibility to police each other. Third is to respect the law. Fourth is to respect the rights of patients and colleagues and safeguard confidences. Essentially, this translates into be trustworthy. And I'll discuss in the next slide a little bit more about this physician-patient relationship. Fifth is to continue to study and advance scientific knowledge and to consult appropriately. As I said before, this also means to, besides being competent, it also implies to know what you don't know and to know when a process has outstepped your bounds and to be able to refer at that time to a specialist. The sixth principle is to be free to choose whom to serve and with whom to associate. Obviously, this is a fairly Western type of ideal reflects the American origins of this code of ethics. And lastly, is a recognized responsibility to improve the community. This means physicians just aren't responsible to their patients, but they need to have an active involvement in public health. Next slide. Central to medical ethics, to all codes of medical ethics, are the rights of the patient. Health and well-being of the patient depends on a collaborative effort between the physician and patient, and physicians can contribute to this alliance by serving as their patient's advocate and fostering these rights. Physicians believe that the patient has the right to, one, have full information. And again, this is goes along with the principles of informed consent or refusal. Most physicians, before they will do any procedure, they not only have to explain the pros and cons of the procedure, but the patient has to sign a document, a consent form, that basically says that they've been given all the information regarding this. This is standard practice in all physicians' offices, or should be. The second right the patient has is to make the decisions. Again, autonomy, to be treated with respect, to have information held confidential, and to have continuity of health care. Confidentiality is difficult nowadays, especially when patients' charts are so open to being sent to insurance companies. Practically, as soon as you hit the hospital door, you write a statement that says, I allow the release of any medical information to insurance companies. And then with the advent of computerized information, this becomes very difficult. And many physicians have a problem with what information that they have from the patient do they put in the chart, and what information do they just hold privately and of themselves. There are also some exceptions to this confidentiality principle. For example, when the patient states that he intends to harm someone, for example, to commit murder, and the physician believes that this is a serious threat, the physician is allowed ethically to break confidentiality and to let the appropriate law enforcement officials know. Other aspects are there are certain diseases that are by law reportable. Infectious diseases are by law required to be reported to the state, a breach of confidentiality. We're required to report gunshot wounds, cases of child abuse, knife wounds, or any other condition which we think will interfere with the public safety. For example, an intoxicated school bus driver that comes in. I mean, these are the kinds of things that there are exceptions to confidentiality that are fairly clearly defined in these codes of ethics. Continuity of health care. Basically, the ethical principle involved in that is that you cannot abandon a patient. If a physician decides to sever the physician-patient relationship, they must give the patient proper notice, usually written notice, and give them an adequate period of time to find another physician. They also, during that time, have to make the records that they have available to that new physician. The last right that is not on here, and that there's a lot of controversy, I think, about today, is the basic right to have available health care. Now, what is basic is something that is an election issue right now, and also who pays for it. But most physicians believe that people have this basic right. Next. From these sorts of basic rights, the ethical codes become much more complicated. And some of the areas that I'm just going to touch on are things that you are going to be reviewing in depth in the next few days. Many of the ethical codes that I'm talking about here are not necessarily the final answer for physicians. Most of the time, especially on social policy issues, they leave the decision up to the individual physician. Abortion is one example. There is no specific ethical prohibition for physicians to do or to not do abortions. This decision is left up to the individual's physician's values, religion, and conscience. The same is true with participation in capital punishment, for example. In vitro fertilization and genetic engineering, I saw that you have an upcoming seminar on that. Allocation of health resources is another area that's a very hot topic today when we're trying to decide how much as a society are we going to cover. What is a basic health resource and what is unusual health care resources. The medical principle of ethics that is associated with health resources is there are several kind of do nots, like it is unethical to have an age-based allocation of health care, and so that it's not ethically susceptible to allocate health resources based strictly on an age kind of criteria. Withdrawing or withholding life-prolonging medical treatment is an area that has a lot of different debate. Physicians are frequently asked to counsel patients and to counsel families regarding, to paraphrase a Budweiser commercial, when to say when. And I think some of this is are areas that you probably will be involved in too, in ministry. The general principles, though, again, that are applied, that I mentioned before, are applied to these type of situations. The principle, first of all, of patient autonomy, that individuals have ultimately their right to say what medical treatment is going to be extraordinary, what the individual will refuse or accept as far as extraordinary treatment. Many hospitals now have living wills that are either offered to the person or required on upon admission to the hospital, where the patient basically kind of states on the front end what kind of treatments they would find acceptable and are not acceptable. The other principle that's involved in the area of withdrawing or withholding life-prolonging treatment is that of do not harm or do not cause death. Euthanasia, in terms of hastening someone's death as a goal, is something that is ethically proscribed for physicians. The other principle is that of surrogate decision-making. When someone is incompetent, be they a child, a senile person, a mentally retarded person, we often seek as physicians a surrogate decision maker, someone who cares about the person, who believes that they understand what their wishes might be and who will speak in that person's behalf. Sometimes these people are officially appointed by the court as a guardian ad litem, but often they're just a concerned family member. And it's my belief that the best kinds of decisions for these people are made between a caring physician and a caring family member together. Interprofessional relations is another area that are covered by modern-day ethical codes of conduct. This is particularly difficult in the area where many decisions regarding interprofessional relations are made on a strictly financial basis. HMOs, PPOs, often the way that they're included is because they give the best fee to the insurance company or to whoever has put this PPO together, although that's not always true. The relationship of to non-scientific practitioners is also of a concern. By non-scientific practitioners, there are a variety of people who engage in treating people without a scientific basis. And the general belief is that it is wrong to aid or to use any kind of treatment which has no scientific basis. People can do these things on their own if it's going to a faith healer or whatever, but physicians, generally, the ethical principle is to not get involved with that kind of treatment. Next slide. The third group of codes, I've just mentioned a few things under each, there's many other kinds of issues, are in that of hospital relations, economic incentives, for example. The rule in this case is that for the physician, the patient welfare always has to take priority over an economic incentive. Confidentiality, advertising and media relations, and standards of professional responsibility in that area are another area that we've already discussed. In general, the rule is to keep things confidential, although there are certain exceptions. Advertising is permitted, although there are certain kinds of rules as far as the content of that advertising. Fees and charges, the area of fee splitting. For those of you who don't know, fee splitting is the payment by one physician to another for the referral of a patient, and this is considered ethically unacceptable. Referrals of patients should be based on the welfare of the patient and not on economic gain. And physician records, the availability to other physicians and to patients. Ethically is considered important to transfer to another physician the records of the patient. Next slide. Practice matters and professional rights and responsibilities are the last two areas of modern ethical codes of conduct. By practice matters, we mean obtaining informed consent routinely for treatment decisions, not on just a one-time basis. Substance abuse is considered unethical to practice under the influence, and the issues regarding this and the impaired physician are something that is quite difficult. Sexual misconduct, particularly in terms of the physician-patient relationship and prescribing drugs appropriately to people and to use for healing rather than abuse. By professional rights and responsibilities, I mean what happens when ethical rules are broken and how do physicians within themselves deal with this process. There are other areas, too, that I haven't mentioned here that I'm sure you will be discussing in the next few days. One regards AIDS. There's a lot of controversy right now over what are the rights and responsibilities, first of all, of physicians to take care of patients with AIDS. Some physicians believe that they have the right to refuse to operate or take care of such patients, but there are many ethical standards that say they do not have that right. The other is the flip side. What is the right or responsibility of a physician who is HIV positive? What do they need to tell their patients about that? What kind of procedures can they do? These are things that are very hot topics right now and really have not had any kind of adequate resolution. In conclusion, you can obviously see that modern day medical codes of ethics are very complicated issues. And even though there are some basic principles and basic themes that run through them, how they are applied in the individual situation of the individual patient is extremely difficult. So if the rules are complicated, then doing ethics on a day-by-day individual basis is even harder to do. It's one thing to read the book, it's another thing to apply this book to what goes on in real life. While these codes are based on natural principles, and they're not necessarily Christian, they are enlightened by the individual physician or healthcare provider's religious beliefs. Doing ethics comes from an individual physician's religious commitment, and this commitment is strengthened and supported by the fellowship from the physician's pastor and the church. So just to give you an example of how this is supported, I want to paraphrase a sermon that my pastor gave on this. Any talk of ethics or values must begin with an individual relationship with the Almighty God. We can blame society or any other force for the breakdown of ethics, but the ultimate question that he poses for us is a simple but probing one. Where does the person of Jesus Christ place in our hearts and in our homes? Where does the Lord of life and love fit into our daily lives? Is our faith in the Savior of the world primary or peripheral in how physicians and patients relate to each other? God bless your talk, and may it be productive. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Webb. Rather than pause for questions here, we're just going to continue with our next speaker, and then we will have time for discussion at the close. The next topic is why is our church interested, by Mr. Virgil Fuchs, who is the president of Lutheran Charities Foundation of St. Louis.
Somebody just told me I should promise you a pizza. I'm not sure what that has to do with my talk, but it sounds good anyway. Some 12 or 14 years ago, I participated in a conference on the church in the future. It was held down in Houston, Texas. And a group of people were involved in making presentations there that, in my ignorance, I didn't even really know much about. But they're called futurists. And among them, the two that probably impressed me the most were Hazel Henderson and Alvin Toffler. And most of you have probably read his book some years ago, Future Shock. So he participated in this entire conference, including small group sessions and so forth. And he was fascinating. He presented some challenges to the church that were a little bit hard to take. He used a lot of examples that were very specific and then said, "What do you Christians have to say about that?" By the way, Toffler did not present himself as a Christian, but he had a lot to say to Christians. He spoke about, for example, in vitro fertilization. And he talked about the process. How do you do this? What actually happens in this process? And what does it have to say about Christian beliefs? He talked about fertilizing 100 eggs and through some kind of a process deciding which of those seemed the most viable. And out of those, selecting the 10 by some kind of scientific standards that seemed the most viable. And finally, out of those, selecting the three that they were going to use to implant, and they would take the one of those three that seemed the most viable. And if the implantation in the womb took, the process had been successful. But it hadn't been complete. Because what about the other 99 fertilized eggs? What do you do with them? He said, we dump them down the lab sink. And he said, now, you folks in the Lutheran Church believe that human life begins at conception and that you have certain thoughts about the value and integrity of life and the relationship of life to your God. So he said, what are you going to do? He said, even if you dump them down the sink, should you baptize them first? And, you know, these were the kind of dilemmas. He said, take this seriously. Do you really believe that life begins at conception? So you've got these 99 fertilized eggs. Do you go and plant them someplace else? Labs all over the country are doing this. He said, to tell you the truth, they dump them down the sink. But what does that say to your Christian beliefs? He talked a little bit about some vials, some glass vials, apparently so big, in some chemistry labs. And they're made up of some kind of amoeba and human DNA substance. So they're partly human. And it's some sort of a gelatinous mass. And you feed it some sort of nutrients. And its sole purpose for existence is to excrete insulin. And so the byproduct of this is insulin. Again, he asks the question, it's only partly human, but it does have human elements. He said, do you baptize these vials of this stuff, you know? Or he says, is this human life or isn't? He said, it's partly human combined with some things that aren't. He said, how do you feel about that as Christians? Is this something that we ought to be doing, even though it's helping to save lives? Well, there were many, many kind. I could go on and on with the kind of troublesome examples that especially Dr. Toffler presented to us. And he said that you Christians believe very firmly in certain things about the integrity and the value of human life. And that's in relationship to your God. He said, if you truly believe this, he said, you better get into this arena and you'd better have something to say. You had better add that dimension to all of these kinds of questions or you'll be remiss in your responsibilities. We took him pretty seriously and we all went back home. I was on Synod staff at that time in the social ministry department, and so we set up district conferences all over the country to deal with the learnings that had taken place in that conference on the church and the futures. But you know what we found? We couldn't find a way to do much or to really get into it. We didn't know. What's going on in the laboratories around the country? Where are those laboratories? What are they doing? Who's okaying it or not okaying it? How much of it's being done secretly? Who's funding it? What is government funding? What are your tax monies funding? What are private individuals funding? What are corporations funding? What kind of methods are they using? And what are the implications of those methods, especially when you get into human experimentation? And of course, back at that time, questions were floating around whether, we do know they clone frogs, out of single cells. And earlier than that, in the plant kingdom, they first learned cloning by cloning orchids. Orchids had been extremely expensive, and the cloning process made it possible to take a single central growing core and make thousands of plants identical to the parent plant. And it was called cloning. It was called mericloning. But then all this question came up about human cloning, and was it really happening, and what kind of experiments were going on, and this whole industry in the orchid world became quite an industry. And the cloning business was scaring people, so some 15, 20 years ago, they stopped using Mariclone. They called it Maristemming. They just got off the language, but that's where the cloning really started. But what is being done? What kind of methods are being used? Because it isn't just the matter of what happens, it's a matter of how do you go about even experimenting with it? What kind of principles are involved in the things that have to happen to even experiment? Now, you know, there are many people who are very upset at the use of animals in medical experimentation, and some, perhaps not so much the use of animals, but whether or not they're protected from pain in those processes. There are just a myriad of questions that get raised about all of these kinds of experiments. Well, what we found out is that we just didn't know, and we didn't have any way to find out. But ultimately, what we found in looking into that as a result of that conference was that the only way for the church to have a voice in this field is to have professional involvement in the field and to take professional responsibility in the field. And so the chairs at Valparaiso and at Concordia Seminary here were created, and the challenges began to unfold. Some of the things we also found in looking at these questions, and you'll be hearing all about this, and these things will come into play in the next couple of days, but when you're faced with a difficult ethical decision or a real ethical dilemma, as a result of advancing technology, how do you make a decision when there's no real clear right or correct way to go about it? Or there's no correct answer that seems clear to you.